And as we get into the passage today, you know, I completely forgot about, you know, Joel was talking about this conversation we had way back when I had first gotten here. And I completely forgot about it, that if I would have remembered that the Pastor Kenneth was going through 1 Corinthians at some point, I would have looked up his sermons and might have saved me a lot of time. But we are going through this series in 1 Corinthians. And like, you know, like Joel was sharing, this letter is really, really challenging, because in a lot of ways, we do see reflections of ourselves. We see reflections of our church. We see reflections of our society. In the passage that we're looking at today, the main topic is that there's these lawsuits going on, and they're happening. The worst part is it's happening within the church. In a lot of ways, I mean, that's you know, what we're seeing in 1 Corinthians is this is a litigious society, and all of that has spilled into the church. And obviously, you know, our country, the United States, is a very litigious place. Just to give you some statistics, approximately, it's estimated that that last year there were 40 million lawsuits in the United States. Surprisingly, that only puts us at number 5 in the world. I thought we would have been like 2 or 1 in terms of number of cases. But it does still reveal the fact that as a country, we sue over everything. Right? We sue over almost anything that's happening. It's a little bit frightening sometimes, like how quickly people are willing to sue. And all of us have heard these funny, frivolous, real lawsuits that have taken place. For instance, there's a lawsuit. Stella Liebach sued McDonald's because she had spilled hot coffee all over herself. She ended up winning $2.9 million in the settlement. In another lawsuit, a teenager started a class action suit where they sued Subway successfully because their advertised 12-inch subs were only 11 inches technically. He had actually gone into the store, measured one, and then when he found that out, he started this process, which other people began to jump on board and actually went to court. There's another case where Jesse Dimmick kidnapped a Kansas City couple, held them hostage for days. They ended up, as he was sleeping one night, they ended up escaping, and he sued them for breach of contract. He said that they had made an oral agreement that this couple who he had kidnapped would help him hide from the police. You know, there's another lawsuit that I saw of a woman who sued her 8-year-old nephew, because apparently when this nephew went to give her a hug, he had been too careless. And so she fell back and ended up breaking her wrist. And of course, what's the remedy for a broken wrist when your nephew's trying to hug you? Lawsuit. And that's kind of the world that we live in. That's what we see in our society, is that, you know, is that we are a litigious society. And it sounds ridiculous, but it's true. You know, we are definitely a society that loves to sue, that lawsuits are to some degree normal, whether they go far or not, whether there's a settlement or not, whether they go to trial or not. That's one of the threats. That's one of the remedies that we have as people. And I bring that up because, like I said, you know, in 1 Corinthians, that's one of the things that the church is struggling with. And it's, again, it's very similar to our society. You know, like ours, Corinth was a litigious society. And like ours, I mean, they had some frivolous lawsuits. They had things that were silly. And the worst part about the fact that they were so litigious was that a lot of these lawsuits, or some of these lawsuits, were because of discrepancies, because of disagreements between believers, between things that were going on inside the church. You know, so church members essentially in Corinth were taking each other to court. And this was a regular occurrence. And when Paul began to hear these reports about it, he was shocked. And, you know, he rebuked the church. Again, you know, this isn't just an important issue because it's an interesting thing and we need to talk about this passage. It's actually important because it reveals some deeper spiritual issues. And those are really the things that I wanted to explore and take a look at. So as we get into 1 Corinthians 6 today, as we look at this whole litigious nature of unfortunately, of the church in Corinth, We're going to see a couple things. I think the first thing we're going to see is we're going to see the problem with litigation. We're going to see that it had this effect on the people and on the society. Second thing we're going to see is we're going to see the reason for the litigation, that there's these underlying reasons, these underlying causes, these things that were going on, these spiritual things that were happening underneath the surface. And those are really some things that we want to address. And then the third thing we see is we see Paul's solution to the litigation. You know, how do we deal with things? How do we deal with things so that we're not litigious, so that we're not constantly fighting and wanting to deal with them in these ways? So first, the problem of with litigation. Second, the reason for litigation. And then finally, the solution to litigation, to these lawsuits. First, the problem with litigation. If you go back to verse 1, Paul says this. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? We actually don't have a lot of kind of build up in the letter that gives us context, that gives us a lot of explanation of what he's now going to address. He just kind of launches right into it. But basically, here's, you know, through a lot of commentaries and, you know, people who are paid to study and write about these things. You know, the background essentially was that, you know, in Corinth, because they were a hub of business, of trade, the people who were there were people who tended to be more competitive, more assertive than in a lot of places. And then what we find out from the letter is they were also proud people. You know, that the pride was one of the things that people in the church were struggling with. We know historically they were people in this region who were concerned about their rights and freedoms. This was a city that was rebuilt from scratch, that was essentially kind of a newer city, and they wanted to make sure that they had their rights and freedom secured, that they weren't endangered. You know, it was again a relatively progressive. And for the people there, I mean, they cared about these things because essentially they wanted to live as they chose, however they chose to. You know, they were people coming from different areas, whether it was rural or other cities. They were coming into this new metropolitan area and, you know, seeking fame and fortune and power. They wanted to be able to choose their own lives, their own living, the way that they set up their lives. And so these were people who were a little bit more sensitive than others to any infringements on those rights, to any hindrances, to any ways in which other people might squash their ability to choose and to live the way that they desire. And you see, that led to grievances, that led to arguments, that led to discrepancies, and that led ultimately to litigation. And just like in our culture, you know, when it did move to the area of litigation, it was protracted. It was expensive. It wasn't a cheap thing. And so, you know, and basically in verse 1, we're kind of thrown into this issue that unless you know the background, you don't really know what's going on. But, you know, but Paul addresses this. And the first thing we see is that he's shocked by these reports. You know, he's shocked by the fact that, you know, Christians are taking other Christians to court, that they're, you know, going into the civil courts to decide these issues. And the issues aren't just, you know, property rights or those types of things. I mean, they're taking personal issues, personal disagreements. They're taking spiritual disagreements. One commentator talked about how they were even trying to settle theological discrepancies and disagreements in the court of law. They were taking differences of doctrine and things like that, of the practice of the church into court also. And one of the things that was happening, one of the problems with all of this litigation was these constant lawsuits were destroying the testimony of the church. They were destroying the testimony of the gospel. And, you know, that makes perfect sense, right? In a society where it's not just litigious, but where Christians are regularly and constantly suing each other because of disagreements and infighting and disputes, over time, I mean, what would a non-believing world think of that? You know, Paul was shocked, and to some degree, he was ashamed that, you know, that the church essentially was airing their dirty laundry in public. that they were going to court and exposing all of the problems, all of the muck that was going on in the church. And in doing so, what they were doing was they were giving the faith a bad image, a bad name. In a large way, the people of Corinth didn't see Christianity, they didn't see Christ, they didn't see the church as being something connected to love and graciousness. They looked at the church, they looked at believers, and what they thought was they thought about immorality, they thought about the hypocrisy. And that's one of the reasons why Paul has this issue with all of this going on, is that they are essentially dirtying the gospel. They're giving the people of Corinth a terrible picture of the grace of God. I think the second thing that comes out is interesting too. There's a second problem with all this litigation that's going on, and this gets us into a little bit more of the spiritual problem. But it goes something like this. There's a commentator, William Barclay, who kind of put it together really, really well. And he said this, in describing what was happening societally, he said, the Greeks were naturally and characteristically a litigious people. The law courts were, in fact, one of their chief amusements and entertainments. And imagine that, it was a place where they would go and watch these lawsuits, and it was fun. And he continues, he says, in a Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer, and spent a very great part of his time either deciding or listening to law cases. The Greeks were, in fact, famous or notorious for their love of going to law. Not unnaturally, certain of the Greeks had brought their litigious tendencies into the Christian church, and Paul was shocked. In other words, the habit of the Christians in Corinth over litigation was, in essence, no different from their assimilation to Corinth's sexual laxity. The world was once again invading the church. And, this is kind of Paul's deeper issue. Paul's deeper issue isn't just that they are sullying the name of Christ, that they are, destroying the testimony of the church and of the gospel. The other part of it that was such an issue was he was saying, the fact that you're constantly going to court to battle these things out, they don't reveal a godliness. They reveal the fact that you're worldly, that you're not becoming different than the world. The fact that you're taking each other to court again and again and again shows that you are doing things exactly the way the world would do it. And that's one of his big issues. One of his big issues with this church is that they are immature, that they are irresponsible, that they are unspiritual, that they are, that they haven't grown up yet in the faith, that though they've been a church for a while, though they've had good teachers come through, that he can't teach them like mature believers. And, the reason why he wants to hammer this home is because the litigation, this litigious nature within the church, the fact that they are constantly bringing cases to court was external proof that they were not as godly as they thought. In a sense, they were just like everyone else in culture. They were like everyone else in the society, that they were following the pattern of the world, that the gospel had not and was not changing them. And that's a very powerful statement to make, right? But Paul sees that and he says, there's something wrong with you doing this. You're not being transformed by the gospel. You're not being changed. You're not becoming different. You're not latching on to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So essentially that's kind of the problem that he sees, not just the testimony of the church, but the fact that this litigation reveals this ungodliness, this worldliness, this sense in which they are not understanding and not living by the gospel. Second thing that comes up is in this passage is the reason for the litigation. If you go back again to verses 1-6, Paul says this. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is a ready defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Second thing that we see is that there is something kind of underlying this attitude towards litigation. Verse 5 tells us that what's happening is, you know, there's these disputes that are taking place. He says, verse 5, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? So, you know, so basically there's this underlying thing going on, which is the church is in conflict. There are constant fights and disagreements and arguments. And if you go later on into the letter in 1 Corinthians, Paul begins to talk about the things that they're disagreeing about. For instance, one of the things that they have huge disputes over that he addresses later on is marriage and divorce. People in the church have very different opinions about what is proper in terms of divorce. And so, you know, you have some people who say, hey, it's fine to get divorced, get remarried as much as you want. And there's others who say, no, you can't do that. And this wasn't just a theoretical question. It was people who wanted to divorce their wives. It's people who wanted to leave their families. Another case that was happening within the church was there was a huge dispute over food laws, about what you should or shouldn't eat, because at that time, some food was offered to idols as part of worship of other gods. And so there's a huge argument within the church of, is it okay to eat this kind of meat? Is it okay if we know that it was used in this worship service to this other god? Is it not okay to eat? Is it fine? What if we don't know? You know, and there's this huge kind of question about that. We also know that there were huge questions even about the way the church worshiped. They argued about how people should dress. They argued about how spiritual gifts were supposed to be used. You know, this was a church that was constantly in conflict, where they disagreed. And like I said, it wasn't just that they went to court for property rights issues. They took all these things to court. They got into these disagreements about divorce. No, I have a right to get divorced. And if you say I don't, I'm taking you to court. And they would take them to court, you know, where they would fight over food laws. And they say, how dare you tell me that I can't eat this meat? I'm taking you to court. You know, and it was these constant battles. As a matter of fact, you know, I think last week we talked a little bit about this case that was this issue that was going on in the church between, you know, sexual immorality going on with this son and his stepmother. And there's a lot of commentators who think that Paul brings it up because this was actually one of the legal cases that they brought, that the son or the stepmother had gone to court over this issue to argue that they should be able to live this way, that they should be able to make this decision, and that the other people in the church should have to shut up. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that was going on in the church, that they were constantly going to litigation, not just for technical things of the law, but for spiritual things. They were looking for the civil court system to make decisions that were spiritual in nature. And what I want you to see is that essentially all these things had to do with their sense of perceived rights. You know, what they believed that were due to them, that were owed to them. And essentially, you know, what we have is we have a church full of people who simply wanted to live however they chose. I mean, that's not too different than today, is it? You know, the church is still full of people who want to do whatever they want, who want to live however they want. And these choices had hit areas like marriage and divorce. It hit areas like diet and what they could or couldn't eat. Had to do with clothing, had to do with worship practices. And they wanted to be able to make any and all decisions, whatever they deemed to be right, because it was their right, because they were free. And, you know, you could hear that about like, oh, this is just about clothes. This is just about food. These are just about personal relationships. What's the big deal? It was a big deal to Paul. I mean, he puts it into the letter. It was a big deal to Paul. Well, why? Well, it's because there was a spiritual thing going on. There's this process, there's this progress going on, this progression. Typically in very young new societies. And again, Corinth is a very interesting place. It was a city that was destroyed. And from when we're reading this letter, about 150 years before it, essentially Caesar came and he rebuilt the city from scratch, brand new metropolitan city, because it was in an incredibly important area for trade and for commerce. And in a lot of ways, I mean, it was a new society. It was a new thing. It wasn't a city that had been there for thousands of years, that had developed and changed and adjusted, and that depending on the people coming in and out, it was, you know, it had developed this way and developed that way. This was essentially kind of a new city, and it was going through these pangs of essentially becoming what it would become. And, you know, what's interesting is in new societies and new cities, you know, everything starts out, society starts out with very few but very clear rights. So, for instance, if you look at our country, you know, our country's founded on essentially in the very beginning on some very clear but very few delineated liberties. You know, it's life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Now, what happens in society over time is over time that list begins to expand. And for instance, if you look at our country, some of the things we added after life, liberty, pursuit of happiness is we began to define that. And so we began to add things like free speech, like assembly, like a practice of religion, you know, those types of things. And what's interesting about this progression or about this process is as these rights and as these freedoms are being enumerated, the human heart begins to take advantage of that. And what happens is, as all of that is happening, the human heart says, you know what I really need to be happy? And what it does is over time, people begin to insert things that are preferences or desires and say, these are rights. The human heart begins to take desires and preferences, things that aren't absolutes, and they make them absolute. They say, you know, if I have the right to be free, then I should be able to do whatever I want. And they plug in their desire, they plug in their preference. Then I should be able to divorce as easily as possible because it wouldn't make me happy to be stuck with someone who no longer loves me and I don't love. I should be able to move on from marriage at a whim. I should be able to eat whatever I want, regardless of the theological consequences. I should be able to dress. I should be able to act however I want. And anyone who tries to tell me that that's wrong, they're hindering my right. You know, they're ruining my freedom. That's the progression. And when desires become rights, you can't argue them anymore. When desires become rights, those desires have thus become idols. And that's the spiritual component. You know, when your desire becomes a right, it's because you say in your heart, I need this. I need this to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be free, whatever that is. I need this. And in saying that, the desire is no longer a preference. It is now a necessity in your mind. And when someone tries to take it away, you respond with anger. You respond with vitriol. And you see, that's what was happening in the church. They'd taken these preferences. They'd taken these desires. They had made them idols. They had said, these are the things that I need to be happy. These are the things that I need to be satisfied in life. These are the things that bring me meaning. These are the things that bring me joy. And none of those things were Christ. And when someone else in the church said, you know, that's sin. That's against scripture. I don't think that's the right way to live. Anger, vitriol. You know, their desires, their preferences had become idols. And what we're seeing in the church is that these things weren't just disagreements. They weren't just disputes. This wasn't just over opinions and preferences. This was idolatry. And what Paul saw happening in the church was he saw that they were turning these desires into these overarching idols, that these desires were becoming so important, that they were becoming more important than the church. They're becoming more important than the gospel. They're becoming more important than God himself, which is why they were willing to sue, because in suing, they would destroy the church. They would destroy the testimony of the gospel. They would destroy the reputation of the faith. Yet it didn't matter to them. That's idolatry. And you know, in a lot of ways, we still do that today. We even make an idol out of freedom. Right, that if someone tries to impinge on our right, our right to eat the way that we want, dress the way that we want, live how we want, then it doesn't matter what the effect is. We lash out in anger, bitterness, and vitriol. You know, just to give you a modern example to see what that looks like, how we've made our desires our idols, how we've made idols of our desires. We've turned our desires and our preferences into rights, how freedom has become an idol. What we've seen in our culture is, you know, the government wanted to implement a mandate, right? I mean, something that would make Americans safer. And for some Americans, even Christians, I mean, they fiercely, fiercely resisted to this very simple thing that could make them and other people a whole lot safer. They resisted it, saying that it infringed on their liberties, that it infringed on their freedoms, and they said it was needlessly inconvenient. And they said all these things despite this thing being proven to be effective to save lives. And they refused. They said that if we follow this mandate, it's going to lead to tyranny. You know, all of that was in 1984 with the introduction of seatbelt laws. You know, all of that happened in 1984. The Department of Transportation rolled out this huge marketing campaign because they wanted to convince people that it was better to wear your seatbelts. And they knew that legislation was coming down the pike. And these were all the things that Americans said, why such vitriol? And we see the same thing today with the mask mandates, right? We see the same thing with the stay-at-home orders. It's not just disagreement. What we're seeing is we see a violent response. We see vitriol. We see people saying that it's tyranny to put on a mask. You know, why such a strong response? Well, because freedom has become an idol. And it's become such a great idol that Romans 13 doesn't really speak anymore, right? You know, it's become such an idol that we don't need to be concerned with the health of others. That the only thing that matters is my convenience, right? My freedom, my ability to do what I want to do, to not be infringed upon. But we see that's what was going on in the church. As Paul addresses this not because he's sick and tired of hearing about this problem that's going on, that they're litigating. He sees that there's a deeper problem. There's a problem of idolatry, that desires and preferences have become gospel, that desires and preferences have become rights, that desires and preferences, that freedom has become this idolatrous thing. And he wants them to see that there is something greater, that there is a gospel truth that frees them. So, I mean, the third part of this is what is the solution then to litigation? If you go to verses 7 and 8, Paul says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You know, we talked about the fact that you know, Paul addresses the fact that these, you know, this litigation is having this terrible effect on the church. It's ruining their testimony. It's actually a sign that they are not spiritually mature at all, that they are worldly in a lot of ways. We looked at the reason for the litigation. They were taking each other to court because of these idolatrous desires. And what we see is that they understood that these lawsuits were these no-win situations, right? They were done publicly. They were prolonged. They were expensive. And they understood over time that these things were destructive to church unity. They were destructive to relationships. And what we see in the church of Corinth is we do see a fractured church. You know, we see a church that looks beyond repair, and it's fractured because of these things. It's fractured because they're not just disputing, but they're taking each other to court. All of this is fostering bitterness. It's fostering pride. It's fostering selfishness, lack of concern for each other. I remember I'd heard from a friend of mine about a church that that he was connected to, not someone in ministry, but a church down in the South. It was a Korean church that was going through this terrible legal battle for the building. The church had essentially split, and the disputes had gotten so bad that one half of the church sued the other half of the church. The other half of the church sued the first half of the church for the church building, for the right to take the building and to use it as their own. Everything was tied up in these legal wranglings. And in the meantime, they were so angry and upset at each other that they all refused. They would not leave the building. They would not leave the property. They would continue to. And so in this church, it was so poisoned. One part of the church would go worship on the second floor. One would worship on the first floor. They even refused to choose different time slots. At one point, or at different points, law enforcement even had to be brought in to make sure that nothing happened during these worship times where people were coming in and going out. And, you know, the sad part was when I heard from my friend is that it was something that was not just dividing the church, it was dividing friendships, people who had been together for decades. And it was dividing even families. That it was ripping apart the fabric of relationships and community that had been there for so long. And, you know, when Paul kind of deals with this, he tells them there is a solution. And the superficial solution is this. He says, you have the resources to deal with this, right? He says, don't you have people in there who can do this? Don't you have people on the inside who, you know, there's people there. And then he goes even further. He says, he makes this whole case, and I didn't want to address this here, but he makes this whole case to say, don't you realize that, you know, when the kingdom of God comes, you will be judges too. So basically he's saying, you have the resources to deal with all this stuff. You have the wisdom that God has given you. You have, you know, if you look to the future, you can see that these are things you can deal with, but they're not. Those are the superficial parts to the solution, that they should have been dealing with them themselves. That there were people who are wise to be able to sit in between and be able to help the church wrestle and figure these things out. But even if they did that, I mean, they would still have issues, right? They might not be going to the civil courts, but there would still be the same discrepancies. So Paul does give a deeper answer. In verse 7, if you notice, he says this. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrongs? Why not rather be defrauded? And this is a very powerful statement. You know, he's saying that basically, you know, the reason why they were taking each other to court is because they felt wronged. They felt that someone else was taking advantage of them, and they wanted to reassert their rights. But Paul's question is this. His question was, but why not give up those rights? Those desires, those preferences that aren't really rights. Why not just let go of them? Why not just give them up? And, you know, essentially, this is one of those funny things. Like, I think as a Christian, I wrestle with this a lot, and I've gotten this question a lot from other Christians, especially from Christian parents, is, right, how do we live the Christian life in a way that we don't just become these doormats, you know, where people just kind of push us around and do whatever they want because we're gracious and quiet and, you know, this or that. And I think that's not really what Paul is saying. I think he's not saying that we need to be these milquetoast people who never have an opinion, who, you know, always don't mind getting kind of pushed aside by people. But I think what he is saying is this. I think he is saying that there are times where we have to weigh whether our, and these aren't, again, these aren't rights. Whether our desires and preferences are worth the cost of unity and love and community. And I think what Paul is saying is that if we were to really put love and unity and community into that equation, there would be a lot of times where we realize that our desires and preferences don't measure up. And so Paul says that. He says, why not rather suffer wrong? He says, why not allow yourself sometimes to be defrauded, to be hurt? And then he says, why? You know, he said, you know, this isn't just him saying, you know, you should just let people hurt you. You should let people defraud you. In verse 8, he says this. He says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. He says, what, the reason why you should let other people do that to you from time to time is because you do that to people too. Because you do that to people too. You don't want people stepping on you. You don't want people telling you what to do. You don't want people asserting their desires and their preferences over you. Well, guess what? You do that to others too. And as brothers, sometimes as family, sometimes we let those things go. And you know, as Christians, we do have a strength. We do have an ability to give up those preferences. We do have a strength that other people don't have to give up those desires, to lay them down. Even when we know we're completely right, the gospel gives us this ability to say, you know what? I might be completely right about that, but I'm going to give up my rights here. And I think it's only the gospel that allows us to do it. And when we do it, it is best for the church. It is best for relationships. Now, let me just take a moment before I finish out. Let me just kind of tell you how this applies, because obviously this isn't about, as far as I know, and I think I know most of you, you know, relatively well enough to say this, I think for the most part, we're not a church that goes around suing each other, right? I mean, I don't think I've heard of any legal cases, you know, James versus Joel in the court of Fairfax County. You know, I don't think I've heard legal cases cropping up among church members. We don't sue like this church. We don't take each other to court. But here is how we are similar. We do have disputes. Some of those disputes are large. Some of them are small. You know, sometimes it's a disagreement over a decision that the leadership in the church has made, over another elder, another deacon. Sometimes it's a disagreement about how someone is living out their spiritual life. We think that they're making the wrong decisions in a relationship. We think they're making the wrong decisions in their parenting. We think they're making the wrong decisions in how they are, and the decisions they're making in trying to follow Christ. And, you know, again, we're not taking people to court, but we are. We have a court right here in our heads. And what we do is we do put people on trial, right? Someone says something or makes a decision we don't like or does something, and we put them on trial. And usually, you know, when we put them on trial in our heads, we convict them pretty quickly, pretty easily. You know, I've seen that happen in a lot of churches. I've seen elders that when the decisions haven't gone their way, they can't let it go. They go back to the congregation and they tell everyone how wrong the decision was, how they were the only ones that understood. They were the only ones who knew. I've seen church members who've seen other people make what they think were terrible decisions, live their lives not for Christ. And because of that, they gossip, they criticize, they can't let it go. And every time they see that person, even if they don't say anything on the spot, they treat them a little worse. You know, we may not be taking people to civil court, but we do put people on trial. We do declare people to be guilty. And what we do is we say that they're guilty of irresponsibility, of bad decision-making, of not being godly people. And I think for us, you know, when Paul says in verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? What he's asking us to do is he's asking us to be gracious. And gracious isn't simply kind of this term of kindness. It's not just saying, hey, when that person's around, even though you disagree, even though this is what they are, and you might be absolutely right about that, be nice. That's not it. Being gracious means knowing sometimes that you're absolutely right about that person and yet not treating them as their sins deserve. Grace means that you see sometimes correctly all the way down to the bottom and you know that they are in the wrong, but you treat them as if they're right. And of course, that doesn't mean that we don't challenge each other, that we don't rebuke each other, that we don't encourage one another to follow Jesus. But you know, in a lot of ways, we do put people on trial. And in a really weird way, you know, when we put people on trial and we declare them guilty, it does make us feel better about ourselves. It makes us feel like we're the ones in the right. And even though we don't wait for a summation from the judge and then wave the paper around, we dance in our heads. And when we're around them, we have these interactions and we walk away and we say, yeah, better than them. You know, the solution that we have is not to stop taking people to civil court and throwing lawsuits out there. The solution is that we stop putting people on trial. And you know, the only way you can stop putting other people on trial is to realize that once upon a time, a long time ago, you were on trial. So realize that that on the cross, Jesus showed us that you and I should have been on trial, that you and I should have been the ones who were condemned. And yet by going to the cross himself, Jesus took us off the trial. He removed us so that we no longer had to stand there. On the cross, he showed us that we would no longer be judged for our sins, that he would be judged for our sins. And in dying for us and in coming back to life for us, he made us a promise that he would not treat us as our sins deserve. And you know, when you really believe that, when you really know that, when you really see that there is a judicial aspect to the crucifixion, then you begin to realize that it's wrong for you to ever put anyone else on trial. You begin to realize how unfair it is for you to demand something of others that Jesus does not demand of you. And that's the only way that you can find the strength and the ability to say once in a while, you know what? What if people step on me? What if I get defrauded? So what? What if I don't get to gossip or criticize here? So what? You know, what if I never go around telling people that I was the one who was right and everyone else was wrong? And, you know, like I said, the only way you're going to have that courage, the only way you're going to have that strength, the only way you're going to have the ability to do that is if you see that you were guilty and yet Jesus took your guilt. Let's pray. And Father, we want to thank you for reminding us that our salvation isn't just a relational thing. It's a judicial thing, that on the cross, you legally, in the sight of the true judge, the one who sees all and rightfully judges all, that in his eyes, when you turned us from unrighteous to righteous. And Lord, all that's because you put yourself in our place, that you went to the trial for us, that you received the punishment for us, and that you died in our place. And Lord, because of that, we ask you to make us people who are filled with grace, who don't mentally take people to task, who mentally don't put people on trial, but that you turn people and turn us into people who are able to forgive, who are able to be gracious, who are able to love even when we are being wronged. And Lord, that's a tall order for any of us, because we do find a sense of satisfaction, of self-righteousness in that. Lord, may you remind us again and again, especially this coming week, Lord, that we find our satisfaction and our joy ultimately and only in you. So Lord, as we tether to that, as we remember the gospel promise, as we see the power of the gospel that is true for us, make us people who are free, Lord, free from condemning others, free from criticizing others, free from silently holding people in contempt. And Lord, as that leaves us, teach us how to love like Jesus loved. We pray all this in his name. Amen.